go out and make your way over to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be there. And just as a bit of a reminder, in Genesis 1 through 11, right, kind of sets us this aspect or this set within Genesis, this section. And in that part, we focus on creation, and then we saw Adam and the fall, and we focused on the grace of the Lord to his people through Noah and the ark. And then we saw the Tower of Babel and the people spread far and wide. And then starting today, and here in chapter 12, the Lord is taking us on this deep dive into the life of a pagan man who's going to play a pivotal role in redemptive history. He's pagan now. He won't remain that way. So one way or another then, right, you got Genesis 12 in front of you right here. I want you to keep it there today. Keep the Word of God open before you. We want to show you things. I want you getting used to working your way through it. Now, there have been a number of events in the history of the world that are considered world-shaping, right? You think of all the world wars, the French Revolution, the Industrial Revolution, the abolition of slavery, the Protestant Reformation, the moon landing. Again, if that happened, that's the one conspiracy theory I just kind of want to hold on to a little bit. You think of Pearl Harbor or 9/11 or COVID more recently, the invention of the printing press, the steam engine, light bulb, airplane, the internet, the development of antibiotics, right? And we could go on and on. There's all these world-changing events that have happened, and yet apart from the cross and the resurrection, there is no event of greater significance than what we're going to read about here in a moment. And it's not going to feel like it. It's not going to sound like it, right? But here in this moment where God calls this man Abram, some 4,000 years ago, he calls him to leave his home and to go wherever God leads him. And in fact, as much as you and I are often concerned about the current events in the world of you know, ongoing wars, of elections and economy and viruses and all these things that are part of our world today, the events and the truths that you and I find in this book are of far more importance to your life, far more importance to your soul. You know, if we're going to be experts anywhere, this is where we want to be experts. And so now, let's read. We're going to be in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and it's just this mundanely monumental event, and so follow along as we read there. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he had moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev. The grass withers, the flower fades. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for providing your word, for preserving your word for your people across the ages. As we begin this journey with Abram, please draw us in. Show us your redemptive love and your call and your promises and your covenant love for your covenant people. You know, that which is fulfilled now in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Right now, Lord, please push away all distractions and enlighten our minds to understand and to believe your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Lord God himself, from among all the people in the world, he calls this man named Abram, right? This is This is the guy who's going to be Abraham. That's why I keep saying it wrong, in case you're wondering, right? But he's calling this man Abram. And the question arises, why in the world do you call Abram? And I say that because Abram's not righteous like Noah. There's nothing here that's telling us, oh, look at this man. He's hold him up as our example. In fact, as we mentioned in weeks past, Abram is from the city of Ur. Now, I learned something interesting this week that Agatha Christie, you all know who Agatha Christie is? She wrote a few novels, a few mysteries. Maybe you heard of them. Anyway, she was married to this man named Max Meloan, which is probably not how he pronounces it. And Max was the assistant to a guy named Leonard Woolley, who in the 1920s actually discovered the city of Ur, the city where Abram lived before the Lord called him. In fact, there's all kinds of stuff we learn from this. At some point, and I think Agatha Christie even said as she's there seeing the stuff that she felt like she could picture Abram's house on the corner where it might be. Now, she didn't know, but that's how it felt for her. Now, the citizens of Ur, as a reminder, these are people who worshipped gods. They practiced human sacrifices. They were anything but godly. That's what he's coming out of. And in fact, Joshua 24:2 tells us that of Abram and his family, they served other gods. And so again, we have this question, why Abram? Why choose this man? Why choose someone? Why not pick someone with a better reputation, right? Someone like Melchizedek, who we're going to see in a few chapters, who's probably still alive at this exact same time. Why not choose someone like that? And the only clear answer, as we begin to see here and we see through the rest of Scripture, is that Abram did not choose God. God chose Abram. Even though Abram has done absolutely nothing to merit being chosen here. This is, theologically speaking, what is the U in TULIP, unconditional election. If that anacronym TULIP is just gibberish to you, that's okay. I put a short explanation on the sermon page that you can read later just to kind of understand that if you're interested. But this morning, I want you to see here that God chooses and he calls Abram according to his own sovereign pleasure, just because God desires to do so. In other words, it is solely upon the grace of God, and there's nothing here that would show us anything else of anything good that he actually has accomplished up to this point. It's just like the call of the Lord in your life, your call to faith, not because of anything good in you, but because of the grace of God. Now, you might have noticed that the title of this sermon is one word that has changed the world. The word is right there in verse 1, and right? It's the very first word that God ever speaks to Abram. The very first one, and it's a command. It's the word, go. The very first word he hears from God is go. And so God calls Abram to leave increasingly more comforts in life. Do you see this? Leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house. It gets closer and closer and closer. In other words, I want you to leave all of your earthly security, right? Financially, that's where it is. Relationally, that's where so much of it is. Leave all of that. And we see a similar call in the words of Jesus, Matthew 10:37, when he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There's this priority that God is to be in our life. Now, as far as the destination, God simply says to the land that I will show you. That's not real clear. Now, I've told you before, we have this adorable Chihuahua. He's about 7.5 pounds. When he's heavy and the vet's like, you need to put him on a diet. He didn't like that. But in our house, we'll say, hey, Goonie, let's go. And he comes and shows up wherever you are, and he's so excited. He has no idea, right? Are we going on to the neighbor's house? Are we going on a walk? Are we getting in the car for 8 hours? He has no clue. And so on Thursday evening, someone called Goonie, and he showed up in the kitchen really excited. And this passage is already on my mind, right? So this is the reason this would kind of tip me off. And and Laura's kind of at this moment putting herself in Goonie's head, and she says, this is word for word. I actually wrote it down right then. She says, can you imagine being called and wondering, okay, but where am I going? That's the way he thinks. That's precisely what's going on with Abram here. He's got this voice of God that has called him somewhere and has no clue, right? You can think inside of Abram's head now, right? God, I've only just met you, and you want me to leave everything I know? Every comfort, every financial security. You want me to leave my place of idol worship? All these intimate relationships I have and go to a place and you're not even going to tell me where it is? I can't even look it up on Google, see what the weather's like in this place? And if God would just give him the location, at least he could do those things. Maybe check out Zillow, I don't know. But to summarize Calvin's wonderful response to this, and I'm summarizing it because he says it in that weird old way and it doesn't make as much sense, but here it is. It is far better to go with your eyes closed while holding the Lord's hand than to go with your eyes open, but on your own. And that's how he's going to go. Along those same lines, Calvin said this, that Abram was asked to believe and obey the verbum Dei nudum. Until I didn't take Latin. Not good at that. It means the naked word of God. You just believe it as it is. There's no proof here, right? In fact, Abram had absolutely no proof that he could trust God yet. And yet God's empowered him to do just that. Just like God required of Abraham, he also calls you and I to trust him, to trust his bare naked word. Let's have a look at verses 2 and 3 here. We're going to see six promises here, and you can kind of lay them out if you want there. There is a seventh one in verse 7, and we'll get to that later. But all of these are this foreshadowing of the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to see. And the first promise is this: I will make you a great nation. This is a promise that God will give Abram and his wife Sarai so many offspring, so many descendants, so many grandchildren, and so on, that his line is going to become not just a big family in the corner somewhere, right, but this massive, mighty nation. I once heard someone say of this promise at this moment that God's promise to Abraham assaulted reality. It assaulted reality because here is Abram. Ironically, his name means exalted father at this point, and yet at age 75, he and his wife are still childless. But listen, if you're going to send a few couples to colonize Mars, you're like, this is how we're going to populate this new place of Mars, right? You're probably not going to recruit those couples from the AARP list or the retirement home. And yet that's exactly what God is doing here. Because when it happens, you know that God, you know, you're going to know that the Lord God Almighty is the one who's done it. Him alone. Now the second promise in verse 2 here is, I will bless you. It's an open-ended blessing. When we see these open-ended blessings in Scripture, they are almost always both spiritual and physical enrichment in life, right? Blessings in that sense. This is not a promise to every individual. It's not a promise necessarily to you or to me. It is a promise to Abram. And in his life, indeed, he experienced good health. He experiences good wealth. He experiences many children. He is incredibly successful in all aspects of his life. We see this fulfilled in his life. Okay. Now, the third promise is in verse 2 also. I will make your name great. Now, this becomes interesting because if you remember back in chapter 11, right, the people that were building the Tower of Babel, 11:4 of Genesis says this, let us make a name for ourselves. That's all they desired, was to build a name for themselves. And yet, can you name a single person who worked on the Tower of Babel? None. Not a single name is recorded. We know exactly zero of them. And yet, 4,000 years later, on the planet today, most people, whether Jewish or Muslim or Christian or secular, know the name of Abram, or as he's later going to be called, Abraham. Furthermore, kings are going to come from him, his descendants. You think of King David, you think of King Solomon, you think of our Lord, King Jesus. And so his name will be great. The fourth promise is technically a purpose clause, right? But it's also a promise, end of verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. Abe's name will be synonymous with blessing. And we see this more specifically in the fifth promise there in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. This is not karma. Okay, no clowning here. Karma does not exist. He's not talking about karma. This is God making a promise to Abram. If people dishonor Abram, God will curse those people. Things will go bad for them. And we're going to see that right off the bat in the life of the Pharaoh that we're going to see next week. And we'll see it all throughout this history. Now, as redemptive history unfolds, this promise extends to God, God's covenant people, to Israel, and later to the church in more general ways, not in an exact moment-for-moment way. And don't misunderstand me, right? God's people are going to suffer. I probably don't have to tell you that. You know that, you've seen it, you've experienced, but we also know that when people go after God's people, it does not bode well for those who oppress God's people. Furthermore, Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even suffering is working for the eternal good of your soul. And the sixth promise in verse 3 is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not only is Abram and his family blessed, but also others who treat Abram well. Even foreign kings we're going to see are going to be blessed. And notice that this is passive, not active. Notice that the only thing active here is is God who says, I will, I will, I will, five times throughout this passage. Now, the seventh promise is in verse 7, to your offspring I will give the land, and I'll touch on that when we get there. At this point, that's not even part of this that Abram would know before he leaves. But here in these first six blessings, right, I just want you to notice the blessing progresses, right? Abraham will be blessed. Those who bless him will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed or shall be blessed. Now, so God has called Abram to leave absolutely everything. You can imagine just this clash of thoughts going on inside of Abram's mind. This, should I stay or should I go now? And in verse 4, we actually learn the answer that he gives here. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He had to take the very first terrifying step to this unknown journey. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the best we can tell, he actually stops in Haran, which is another moon-worshipping culture that he's going into, which, right, if you look on the map, and I put it on the resource page, you can check it out later, but it's this incredibly inefficient route they take. I don't know if I can do it your way, but anyway, they go up in here instead of here. It's very odd route. We don't know why they go there first, but Abe remains there in Haran until his father died. He's now at 75 years of age, and Abram continues, and he completes the journey that God has first called him to. And you might call this, to come back to that tulip analogy, right? This is the P in tulip, which is the perseverance, or as I prefer, the preservation of the saints, right? Once God has called someone to faith and gives them faith, they will remain in the faith, even if there are times of wrestling with doubt, even if there are times of worldly distraction, even if there are times struggling with sin, that the Lord will keep you in the faith. And you know that. That's probably been the experience of most of you throughout your life, right? You've obeyed the call of God to you to trust in Jesus with all your heart, to follow the Lord, and yet sometimes you find that following, you're not following as faithfully or as passionately as you wish was true in your life. But the Holy Spirit who dwells in you preserves you. That's the way the Lord works in our lives. So here, for whatever reason, it took time for God's work in Abram to bring him all the way to the place where he was leading him, to Canaan. And here we learn that despite Abram having no idea where he was going, he just goes. He obeys God who had spoken to him, and he keeps going back to obeying God and for the next bit of the journey, and we see that again. And we also learn here, as is often the case when it comes to faith, that Abram brings along a few others with him. He brings his wife Sarai with him. He brings his nephew with him. He brings all of their possessions. And right, and when we say that, we're talking livestock, we're talking tents and food and tools and things of that nature. And then in verse 5, we also read that Abram brought the people they acquired in Haran. The people they acquired in Haran. And that probably doesn't sit well with you. Now, there is a Hebrew word for slaves, Eved. Okay, that's the word for slaves. That word is not used here. Here the word is nefesh, meaning souls. The point being that it is very unlikely that this is a reference to slaves that they're bringing along with them. And significantly more likely is that these are people whom Abraham has told about the Lord. Right? He's been like the Blues Brothers along the way, telling them, we're on a mission from God. Here's what's happening, right? They've told about God's call. They've talked about the journey that they are on. They've talked about the six promises that God has given, maybe. And these are folks that they have known in Haran and go with Abraham, right? We're heading down the yellow brick road to where we're headed here. Something along those lines is probably what's going on here. Now listen, Abram didn't have Google Maps. He just stepped out in obedience to the Lord's call. He trusted God and it would lead him to the right place, and he began to go. And that's often the way our life and the Lord works as well. We follow the Lord one step at a time, and we trust him to lead us. How do we apply this to our lives, this little section? And I'll start with this. Nancy Guthrie, in her book, Saints and Scoundrels, says this: like Abraham before us, we are called to leave behind our comfortable way of life, our earthly pursuits and priorities, and to follow after Christ with reckless abandon and wholehearted commitment. And this call of the Lord to you and me is an absolute affront to our strongest ideologies, our natural tendencies, particularly as Americans, right? We long for security, we long for the comforts, we long for closeness with family and so on, and that's not all wrong things here, right? But what does Jesus tell us? Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I'm not going to go off on that and everything it means here, but I will say this, you need to learn what that means when Jesus says this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so then, at the end of verse 5, Abram arrives in Canaan, finally, right? He's looking over this. It's roughly what we know as Israel today, but Abram's journey is not done here. You think, oh, we've arrived at the border, and yet there's more to it, because over the next few verses, the Lord is going to lead him to travel through the entire land from north to south. And the first location we learn about is Shechem. Now, Shechem is a name in the Bible that I can't forget, but out of curiosity, how many of you hear that and you're like, yeah, I know Shechem from the Bible? So it used to be that way for me. All right, we got one back here. Because when Beckham, our son, was born, Laura worked for this radio station in Dallas called The Ticket, and they announced his birth on air, and they said, congratulations to Laura. That's how you talk on the radio, right? Congratulations to Laura on the birth of her son, Shechem. She had a friend who was getting on an elevator at the time, and phone technology has not improved much since then. And so she ended up hearing the name wrong. She told the on-air people this name, and they kind of knew Laura was religious. And so they Googled it and Bible, and somehow found out it's a Bible name, and so they just went with it. Here's Shechem. Now, they later did correct it on air, and were like, Beckham is a way cooler name. No offense if your name's Shechem. Anyway, Shechem is just the city. It's in Canaan, the north portion of it. It's going to show up again in Genesis 33, I think 37 as well. And more specifically in our passage today, though, we are learning that as Abram stops here, there's a really specific location or marker here, the Oaks of Moreh. It was a large tree. It's a significant landmark. Moreh means oracle giver. This was a place of pagan worship. This is the first sign of what we've already seen here, or we'll see here, right? The first sign that there are currently idol worships in this land that God is going to give to his people. And yet, as we'll see later on, the gates of hell shall not prevail even here. Now look at verse 7, right? The Lord appeared to Abram. Is this appearing as an angelic messenger, right? Is this a bright light with Morgan Freeman's voice, you know, kind of coming over it? Is this a dream that he has? And I don't know. You don't know either. None of us know this. We're not going to know this in this life. You can add this to that ongoing list of questions that you have, right? Along with who built Stonehenge and why do McDonald's fries never biodegrade? Things we just need the Lord to answer for us. And so God here speaks, but it's an incredibly rare, you need to know this, for God to speak in that way, even then, right? He speaks to Abram, not to everybody else here, and you should not be expecting this sort of thing today, for God has given us his word, but he's given it to us, revealed it to us in the words of Scripture, and he speaks to us there. And now then, what does God say to Abram? It's incredibly short, after all this way. You have a look, verse 7. God says, to your offspring, I will give this land. And you got to imagine, he's looking over this land. It's probably green and fertile, beautiful. At least that's how I picture it. God's referring to Canaan, right? This is going to fulfill what God said in Genesis 9:25, right? When we're talking about actual sons there at the time, people. But cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And now this land is called by him and the people there. And this land will always be in the foreground or the background as we continue our way through Genesis. This land is literally still in focus today in world history as people fight over it. If you haven't noticed yet, I do want you to see that that there are incredible obstacles, and I know we've kind of mentioned them, I want to mention them again. There are incredible obstacles to the promises of God. We see this all throughout Scripture, that when he makes these promises, you're like, but. And here's the but that's going on. Sarah is 70-something years old and still barren, and here at the end of verse 6, we learn the Canaanites were in the land. And so here already in the land is the land, right? He's seeing it. These are the land that I'm going to give to your descendants, but not yet. And it's not available yet, right? You have no descendants anyway. And you might summarize the obstacles that Adam faces like this. There are many people in the land, and there are no people in Sarai. And that's the situation they're going into right now. Now, it should not surprise us that there is opposition to Abram's faith as he seeks to believe the promises of God. A life of faithfully following the Lord is always lived out in the midst of great opposition, of temptation, of persecution, of struggles that we're going to have. You know this, right? Your views on God seem crazy to those that you work with and go to school with. Anytime they really start to ask questions, right? Biblical views on sexuality or valuing life or how you care for the poor and the needy, how you spend your money and your time, things of that nature. The world will oppose you or at least reject your ideals, your views of the world. And yet, rest assured that God will preserve your faith. We trust in Him, we look to Him, we come back to His Word, we want to be recalibrated over and over and over again. Now then, in verse 7, we see Abram's response to God. The true God speaks to him at this pagan shrine, and Abram responds by building an altar right there at this oak of Moreh. We saw this before with Noah, right? The building of an altar. We're going to see it again and again with God's people. Even with all these obstacles in faith, Abram believes God and he worships God. He stops here for a bit and he rests even in the midst of this enemy territory, right? A little Psalm 23 going on there. He rests even here and he offers thanks and worship to God for his goodness. Now, Laura saw in her reading this word and showed it to me, and I'm going to share it with you. She was in Revelation 14:11, right? And in that passage, right, we're given this vision of hell, actually. And God says, there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. The beast as opposed to the Lord. Now, did you catch that one aspect of hell? There is no rest and no worship, no true worship. Often we organize our own lives in a way that actually fits this particular aspect of the description of hell, right? No rest, no worship. Now, I'm not suggesting you build an altar. There's good reasons not to do that, namely that Christ is the once for all sacrifice done, right? But when was the last time that you stopped from all the rushing in your life? All the busyness, all the going, and you just rested. You just worshiped wholeheartedly. And I hope you're doing that now in this service. I hope on this day you will do that more. But I asked you this question. Do you need more of that in your life, that you just stop and are thankful to the Lord and you just find rest in the Lord for all that He is for you? Now, as we look back in Genesis, we see this, right? Backwards in Genesis is what I mean here. Cain built a city. The Babylonians built a tower. And we see that Noah and now Abram, they build an altar to worship the Lord. Right, what are we building? And I mean that in all aspects, right? Where are our efforts? Now in verse 8, Abram continues his tour of Canaan, and along the way he builds more altars every place he goes. He builds an altar between the cities of Bethel and Ai, I think that's how you say it. And I want you to notice something here in verse 8, and I've heard this go wrong many times, so I'm just going to over-enunciate here. Near Bethel, we're told Abram pitched his tent. And then we're told he built an altar. Now, Abram's own dwelling is temporary. It's a tent, right? He's going to unpack it, live in it for a little bit, put it back together, and it's going to go with him. That's not the way these altars were. These are built from stones that are built up. They're going to remain even after he leaves. And we see this Godward priority here, right? Historically, when Christians have been establishing towns, right, in the old days, they would often build the church sanctuary first and then build their permanent homes, and it was just their way of putting the Lord first in their thoughts that way. We also learn in this section that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And you think about it, at this point, he actually has a pretty big entourage, right? All those people that came with him from Haran. And it would have been a public event, a gathering of such, in the open air kind of place. And what I love here is how God promised to make Abram's name great. But what do we see Abram doing? He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's making the name of the Lord great. He's proclaiming the name's Lord. And in the life of Abram, we see the prayer of Isaiah in Isaiah 26:8, you know, come to life. Lord, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. And finally, in verse 9, Abram continues this journey towards this place called the Negev. This is a Hebrew word that just means dry land. It refers to this desert region that's in the very southern part of Egypt. God's people will visit that again later. And we're going to see him travel there next week. But So among these promises of God that we've seen today are that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that these promises, right, are to Abram, but also to Abram's offspring. And we saw them, some of them specifically to his offsprings. And you wonder, how can that be? And does that include us? Now the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3:8. And he says this. He says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." You hear that? The gospel was preached by God to Abram some 4,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul explains further in Galatians 3:16, saying, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." And in other words, these blessings have their fulfillment, but, you know, other fulfillments that we're going to see throughout the ages. And yet, they are fulfilled in one particular descendant of Abram, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Furthermore, you know, listen to Paul again in Galatians 3:29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so Jesus is the seed, the descendant of Abraham. But if you are united to Christ by faith, you are also heirs of the promises here. Now listen, the gospel preached to Abram is fulfilled in Christ. And since the cross and the resurrection, it is now our privilege as the church to proclaim the gospel. And I say privilege because it really is a privilege to be a blessing to others, to bring good news, to share the blessing that we have received. And you see, it's no coincidence then that in Matthew ends his gospel with this quote from Jesus using the same word that we focused on at the beginning today, right? Matthew 28:17, Jesus addresses his disciples. This is the Great Commission. And listen to what he says. "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me." And here's the word. "Go. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold," listen to this, "I am with you always to the end of the age." God called Abraham to go where God would lead, and God went with him, and he showed him where to go at every aspect. Christian, God calls you to go out of this room, to go out of your house, to go out of your comfort zone, maybe out of this town, out of this nation, to go and make disciples, to proclaim the gospel. And God goes with you. You don't go alone. The message isn't just a message. It comes with the power of the Lord to make it a reality for people to believe it. And so we learn today then that God-given faith obeys the call of God in His Word. We learn that God-given faith believes the naked Word of God. God-given faith follows wherever God in His Word leads us. We learn that God-given faith stops to rest in God. We learn that God-given faith with gratitude sets apart a time and a space to worship the Lord. We learn that God-given faith esteems the name of the Lord even in the midst of great opposition, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of struggles and doubts. We learn that God-given faith joyfully proclaims the gospel that we have graciously received. And my hope for us, right? My prayer is, oh Lord, give us this sort of faith. This is what we long for. Give us this faith and strengthen it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you called Abram from his homeland to something better, to a blessed life that blesses others. Like Abraham, may we obey your call, journeying in obedient faith wherever and however you lead us. Father, forgive our idolatry of comfort and security, our fear of man, our lack of faith at times. Restore our faith, strengthen our faith. Teach us to hold lightly to our earthly pursuits so that we will day by day follow you more wholeheartedly. And thank you for these promises through Abram. Thank you for Jesus. And oh Lord, give us true faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.